Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. If you would stand, I will read in your hearing verses 12 through 20. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. As we come to verse 12, we are coming to a new section in the book of Galatians. The first section of the book ended with verse 11, which reads, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. The apostle wants the Galatians to know that he is deeply concerned for their spiritual well-being. When he says that I am afraid for you, that is a word that comes from the Greek word from which we get phobia. It is in the present tense, which means that Paul had a continuous, ongoing concern for the Galatians. Paul's concern for them has to do with what he has written earlier in the letter. You might remember that in chapter 1 at verse 6, Paul writes, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They are following the teaching of those who want to pervert the gospel of Christ, he says in chapter 1, verse 7. In other words, they had not completely at this point abandoned the truth, but they were heading in that direction. They were well on their way to forsaking the true gospel for a perverted gospel. They were on their way to forsaking the gospel that they had received from Paul and accepting the perverted gospel that they were receiving from the Judaizers. Paul had preached the pure, true gospel to them. That is, that a man is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. The Judaizers had come along and were teaching that a man is justified not only by faith in Christ, but also by the works of the law. That works must be added to faith in order for a person to be justified. It is important for us to remember that in relationship to what the Judaizers were teaching, that faith plus works equals justification, Paul says that is a perverted gospel. That is not the true gospel. That is not the gospel he preached. But that is the gospel, the perverted gospel that they were now turning to as they were turning away from the true gospel that Paul had preached to them. The apostle was concerned that all his labors, all his traveling, his preaching, his praying, his teaching, and his counseling in relationship to the churches in Galatia would be in vain if they completely turned away from the true gospel. If the Galatians truly believed the teaching of the Judaizers that salvation is the result of faith in Christ plus the works of the law, then all Paul has taught them, all he has done for them, has been for nothing. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Could anything be clearer than that? The works of the law, that is obedience to the law, plays no part in a person's justification before God. Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Now in verse 12, a new section of the epistle begins. This section of the epistle is noticeably different from that which precedes it. Up to this point in the epistle, Paul has written to the Galatians as a theologian who is concerned to defend the truth that the Galatians are in danger of forsaking completely. Up to this point, Paul has been primarily confrontational and theological. He has been rebuking the Galatians and refuting the teaching of the Judaizers from almost every conceivable angle. Paul reminded the Galatians of his own conversion by the gospel of Christ in chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, 21. He appealed to their experience of the Holy Spirit in verses 1 through 5, by asking them if they received the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith in verse 1, and then asking, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do this by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, those are rhetorical questions. Both are to be answered by faith. The Spirit came by faith, and the miracles that were performed before them were miracles performed by faith. He argued with them on the basis of biblical history and theology, chapter 3, verse 6 through 14. He used examples from everyday life, Galatians chapter 3, 15 through 4, 7, and wants to know how they could even consider going from sonship back into slavery, chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Paul's point in all of this is to prove that a man is justified by faith alone in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. Now in the middle of chapter 4, Paul pleads with the Galatians on the basis of their personal relationship with him. Afraid that all his work had been done in vain, he pours out his soul to them. His words are full, as one commentator notes, of pathos. Brethren, I urge you, verse 12. He addresses them not only with the heart of a brother, but also with the affection of a mother in verse 19. My little children, he writes, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. This section, verses 12 through 20, contains a very personal and emotional appeal. John Stott comments on this section, and I quote, if in our study thus far we have thought of Paul merely as a scholar with massive intellectual powers, all head and no heart. This paragraph will correct our first impression. For here Paul appeals to the Galatians with deep feelings and immense tenderness. In Galatians 1 through 3, we have, according to Stott, been listening to Paul the Apostle, Paul the Theologian, Paul the Defender of the Faith, but now we are hearing Paul the Man, Paul the Pastor, Paul the Passionate Lover of Souls. Another has said, and I quote, "This is perhaps the most touching, emotion-laden, intimate section of Scripture in all of Paul's epistles." Here he makes it perfectly clear that his previous strong rebukes and sharp theological arguments flow out of love and concern for the flock. Up to this point, Paul has written to them as a watchman and as one who is concerned for their soul because they were in danger of leaving the true gospel. Now he writes to them as a shepherd who is passionately concerned for their souls and is deeply troubled by the direction they were heading. Paul begins this section by writing, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." The opening words of this verse are literally, "because, become as I," and are somewhat puzzling. What Paul means by this is difficult to understand on the face of things. We have to look at the context in which Paul has been speaking. What's Paul concerned about? He is concerned that they're adding works to faith in Christ as a means of justification. And Paul says, "I want you to become like me." Well, what does Paul mean like that? Well, Paul means by that this, "Remember my past history." And he writes of his past history in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. He writes there, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, more so, circumcised the 8th day of the flock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." In other words, Paul is saying, "Remember that I was a Pharisee and that my life revolved around the law and I was zealous and serious about living under the law." Concerning zeal persecuting the church, he goes on to say, "concerning righteousness," now listen, "which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and found in Him, not," and this is the key here, "not having a righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul rejected seeking a righteousness that would be acceptable to God through the law in order to embrace the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to the believing sinner through faith. And Paul says, "I want you to be like that." I want you to believe in Christ alone in order to be justified. And I want you to reject any notion whatsoever that the law plays any, that obedience to the law plays any part in your justification. Be like me. I am trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for my justification, and not in the works of the law. Paul goes on to say, "For I became like you." This statement means that when Paul was in Galatia ministering the gospel to the Gentiles, that he became like them. In other words, Paul laid aside those ceremonial laws, those Jewish ceremonial laws, and he ate with Gentiles. He went into their homes. He talked with them. He did not consider them unclean, and he did not consider the foods that they ate unclean. And yet Paul, on the other hand, when he went into a Jewish home, was able, in good conscience, to eat their food, which was restricted by the dietary laws of the Old Testament, and as long as the ceremonial laws were not tied in any way to justification, he would obey those laws in order to have a hearing from the Jews and also the Gentiles of the gospel. Paul elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jew. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Paul is saying here that he didn't want to put up any unnecessary roadblocks to the hearing of the gospel from him when he preached. Therefore, when he was with the Jews, he ate their food and observed the ceremonial laws in order not to offend. When he was with the Gentiles, he disregarded the ceremonial laws and went where they went and ate what they ate in order that he might preach the gospel to them. He was very careful not to give offense to any so that he might be able to preach the gospel to them. And Paul, in doing this, is setting an example for the Galatian believers who he urges that they become as he is. If the ceremonial laws were necessary for salvation, Paul would not have been able to do this in relationship to the Gentiles. That is, he wouldn't be able to go into a Gentile home. He wouldn't be able to eat what the Gentiles eat. But the ceremonial laws had been laid aside by the coming of Christ, and therefore Paul was free from the observing of those laws, so that when he was with the Gentiles, he could eat and he could fellowship with them. The statement, "You have not injured me at all," should probably be translated, "You have done me no wrong." Paul had no complaint, that is, about their former treatment of him. On the contrary, their behavior had been exemplary. They welcomed him and treated him with dignity and respect. They paid close attention to the message he preached and responded to the gospel message with repentance and faith. The prior treatment of him had been one of dignity and respect. Even though when Paul was with them initially, he was with them because of some physical infirmities that laid him aside. Here, Paul notes the special providential circumstances of his first visit to Galatia. He writes, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." This indicates that apparently Galatia was not on Paul's original itinerary, but it was because of a physical infirmity that he ended up in Galatia. Now, we don't know from the scripture what the physical infirmity is that Paul is referring to here. And when we read the book of Acts and Luke telling us about Paul going to Galatia, Luke doesn't mention any physical infirmity that would have caused Paul to go to that region. That has caused some people to think that the reason that Paul went to Galatia is because he was suffering from malaria. He had just been in an area that was low-lying and would have been mosquito-infested and would have been in an area where people did contract malaria. If that had been the case, what accompanies malaria? Fever. And if you are feverish, you want to go someplace that is cool. Galatia was located on a plateau. And so it would have been natural then for Paul to go to Galatia in order that he might rest and recuperate in a cooler climate. Another possibility is that Paul had planned to go to Galatia, but was detained there longer than he expected because while he was there, he came down with some illness. Well, we simply don't know what it was that Paul was suffering with while he was in Galatia. There are other guesses that scholars have in relationship to this physical infirmity. Some think he had epilepsy. Whatever it was that he had, it was apparently a chronic condition. This might have been the first appearance of what Paul calls later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, his thorn in the flesh. And he says of that thorn in the flesh that he entreated God three times that he might be relieved of that thorn in the flesh. And he wasn't. So it was an ongoing, reoccurring problem. It may have been malaria. I have known. I had a friend of mine, a neighbor, who went to Vietnam in the 70s. He contracted malaria while he was in Vietnam, and for years he would have reoccurring bouts of malaria. I also knew of a fellow in our town, a young man, who was an epileptic, and he would have epileptic seizures, and I saw him one time have one of those seizures. He had that particular seizure by the railroad tracks. What other times he had them at school? He had them on the playground. Well, that could have been the problem. Others think that perhaps it was Paul's eyesight that was the problem. Whatever the problem was, it did not prevent Paul from from preaching the gospel. In fact, the indication is that it was because of this physical infirmity that God providentially took Paul to Galatia so that he might preach the gospel there. Now, whatever the physical infirmity was, it must have had an effect on Paul's appearance. Because he says in verse 14, "In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject." And the word "despise" there literally is "spit on." "You did not spit on me." Now, why would Paul say such a thing? Well, because in that pagan culture, that was the reaction by people who saw a person with a chronic disease and who attributed that chronic disease to the gods being unhappy, and also to the fact that that person might be demon-possessed. And to show their contempt for that person, they would spit on that person. They despised and rejected that kind of person and would have nothing to do with them. Now, what is remarkable about this is that Paul, in his appearance, alone, without the physical infirmity, was not a man who people were naturally drawn to. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but the personal appearance or presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible." His personal appearance is unimpressive. That could mean that Paul lacked charisma. He lacked it. Whatever it is, he lacked it. He didn't have personal charisma. It could also mean that he wasn't attractive as a person. There are some people that say that Paul was short, bald, and bow-legged. No offense to those of you who are short and bald and bow-legged. But apparently, those people think that is not attractive in appearance. Well, Paul was not only unattractive in his appearance, his physical infirmity made him even more repulsive, apparently, to those people that he ministered to. But "You received me," he says, "and as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." When Paul came and preached, in spite of his physical appearance, they received him as someone sent from God to preach the word of God to them. They received him even as they would have received Christ Jesus. And that's the way they should have received the Apostle Paul. You remember the words of Jesus Christ to his disciples? He said this, "He who receives you does what? Receives me." He who receives you receives me. Why is that true? Well, because when that person sent by Christ goes to minister the word of God, those who hear that word are hearing the word of Christ and are thus receiving Christ. And that's the way they receive the Apostle Paul. He then goes on in verse 16 to ask, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" This is in contrast with the way that he was received when he first came and preached the true gospel to them, with their thinking about the Apostle Paul now. Now their love and affection was turning toward hatred. Now this one who was their brother in Christ, they were considering an enemy. Why? Because Paul preached the truth to them. And as they were giving up the truth and going away from the truth, Paul reminded them of the truth. And implied in Paul's reminder is a call to repentance, going back to the true gospel. And at this point, their spiritual declension was such that they did not like what Paul was telling them, even though his message had not changed in the least from what he originally preached. And he, because he confronted them with the truth, they now, their former friend, they considered an enemy. Things had changed. For the Galatians, in their relationship with Paul, but here's the noteworthy thing, Paul's message had not changed. The message remained the same. And that message that they once loved and embraced, they now rejected. And because they rejected the message, they turned on the messenger. And that is often the way it is when churches are in spiritual declension today. They reject not only the truth, they also reject the one who brings the truth. We don't like what you are preaching. We don't like what you are teaching. Therefore, we don't like you. And we would rather you just shut up and go away. What Paul was experiencing in Galatia, the prophets had experienced before him. Remember what happened to the prophets when God sent them to his people to call them back to truth? When they called them to repentance, what did they do? They turned on the prophets and they persecuted the prophets. And the prophets who came to them, sent from God for their good, they considered an enemy. And they persecuted. Paul was experiencing or about to experience or afraid he was going to experience the same thing. These people were turning on him because they had turned away from the truth. Now, there are a couple of things by way of application that we need to note in relationship to these verses that we have looked at this morning. First, ministers should not be judged by their ability, appearance, personality, popularity, age, or any of the other standards ordinarily used to judge them. Ministers should be evaluated primarily by their faithfulness to the Word of God. If they are faithful to preach and to teach the whole counsel of God's Word, then they should be valued and their preaching should be welcomed and received. If their message is faithful to the Scripture, then to welcome their message is to welcome the message of Christ Himself. John Brown, the Scotsman wrote, "Happy is the Christian society when the minister loves his people and the people love their minister." And here's the key: not because he's so attractive, not because he's so nice, not because he has such a great personality, not because he's young, not because he just gets along with everybody. No, he says, for the truth's sake. So you see, that is the key thing. You can have a minister who is great looking, who is a well-dressed man, like those guys that ZZ Top sings about. You can have a minister who's got a great personality, who is charming, and who is young and charismatic, and yet if that minister does not preach the truth, then that minister should be rejected. On the other hand, you can have a minister who is the opposite of all that, but if that minister faithfully preaches the truth, whether you want to hear it or not, that minister is to be welcomed with open arms, should be welcomed, and should be treated as you would welcome and treat Jesus Christ. So you're nuts. No, I'm not. That's what Paul is saying here. And if Paul says it, he says it because he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it is true. We also need to note that Paul refers to his physical infirmity as my trial. We learn from Scripture that we shouldn't be surprised when various trials come upon us. God ordains the trials, the difficulties, the experiences that we go through, and He does them in order to test our faith. Paul's physical infirmity was difficult for him. He didn't like it. He prayed 3 times that God would take it away. It wasn't pleasant, but yet, Paul recognized that God is sovereign, and that was a trial that he was undergoing in the will of God for God's honor and for God's glory. Thirdly, we need to recognize that it is through these trials and circumstances that take place in our lives that God providentially leads us. Not everything turns out exactly the way we think it's going to. But God is free to rearrange at any time our itinerary to take us where He wants us to go for the good of those that we are set to and for His honor and His glory. God is the one who ordains all the trials and all the circumstances of our lives, and He does so for our good and for the benefit of others. Finally, we see this, that a love for the truth and a love for people are not mutually exclusive. There are people that think that. There are people in the church that think you've got to be one or the other. You cannot be both. But Paul was both. He had a commitment to the truth, and he had a commitment to God's people. He had a love for orthodoxy, and he had a love for people. And it was because he loved orthodoxy and because he loved people that when people were embracing heresy, this theologian and pastor wrote to them passionately, defending the truth and calling them back to that truth. You see, you can be orthodox and you can love people. Paul was an example of the perfect balance of those two things. And we must also take those two things to heart. We must never think that when the pastor, whether it be me or someone else, is preaching doctrine to you and preaching it passionately and forcefully, well, if they love me, they just blow by this doctrinal stuff and go on to know the reason that they preach that doctrine. It's first of all because it's in the Scripture, and secondly, because they do love you and are concerned about your spiritual well-being. It's those who are wolves in sheep's clothing who do not really love the sheep and are not really concerned about orthodoxy. A true minister of God loves the people of God, and he loves the truth. You should be those who also love the truth and love your brothers and sisters in Christ enough to confront them with the truth when they're going astray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that he was one who loved you, who loved the truth, and who loved your people. We pray, Father, that we might follow his example in that. We pray, Father, also that we might follow his example in recognizing that his physical infirmity, whatever it was a trial, a testing sent from you. That it was for his good and for the benefit of others. We pray, Father, that as we go through our trials, that we might look at them through the lenses of Scripture. And we pray that you would deliver us from simply reacting to them emotionally. Help us, Father, even in our trials, to think biblically. And help us, Father, always to be concerned about the truth, to be lovers of the truth. Help us to love you and to love others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.